I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We rejoice in this day. Father, it's the culmination of many months of preparation, and you've continued to sustain and bless. And so we lift up your holy name. Father, we thank you for this facility. We dedicate it unto you. We thank you for it. But Father, ultimately, we see it as but a tool as we continue ministry and reaching out to the community around us and to the uttermost parts of the world. So Father, we thank you. We praise you. We glory in your holy name. We ask your blessings upon us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're enjoying the culmination of many months of hard work. I want to commend so many of you. I look out among us and I see many laborers among us. I could start going down a list and calling out names, but you know who you are. More importantly, God knows who you are. I'm reminded of David's words in Psalm 33, 13 and 14. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He knows us, and he knows all that we do. And so may God bless you for all of your hard labors. I also want to thank Ken Corville and the membership of Goodwood Baptist Church for graciously giving us these buildings. When they decided to disband, they must have had numerous options of how to dispose of their facility. But they chose to give the facility to Trinity. And we are humbled at this, that they would bless us with the ability to continue ministry from this location. And so we're very thankful to the Goodwood Baptist Church. This morning is really an exciting day for us. In the history of the church, it's a rare occurrence. We were founded in 1940, and in 1953, we occupied the building on Plank Road. We sold it in 1999, so we occupied it for 46 years. And then we moved to Wooddale Court, and we occupied that building for 16 years. So we have not been like pilgrims moving from place to place. We've been very stable. And it's my hope and prayer that we will occupy this facility for many generations to come, that they will look back at the history of our church and remember the labor that took place and rejoice in those that have gone before them. So I pray that 100 years from now, our children and children's children will continue meeting in this place and be blessed to conduct ministry from this place. It is all about ministry. It is all about worshiping God. It is all about doing the great commission that he has set before us. And I'm very thankful to be in a neighborhood setting. Most of you that I'm looking out upon know very well the building that we're coming from. We have visitors that do not, and the building that we're coming from is in an industrial area. It's zoned light industrial. Now, not a lot of neighborhood activity there. Thankful to be in a neighborhood setting to be able to reach out to this community around us. So it is an exciting day for us, and we are truly witnessing a new beginning. So this morning, I want to explore the topic of new beginnings. Now, you know, I've got many sayings that I use, and one of the sayings is that life is full of last things. And this is true, and there will be a time that you brush your teeth, the last time that you will make your bed, the last time and that you will eat a meal, the last time, or tell your loved one, your husband or your wife, I love you, the last time. And most of the time, we do not even understand or realize that it is the last time, which tells us that we should treasure life because it's full of unexpected things. and full of uncertainty, and it's temporary. And so there will be a last time for everything that you do. But life is also full of new beginnings, moments of new opportunities, fresh hopes. There's the first day on the new job, relocation to a new city, a wedding, a new baby. In many ways, every day is a new beginning. So today is a new beginning for Trinity Baptist Church, a new building, a new place of worship, a new neighborhood to minister to, endless new beginnings. But the first thing that we have to understand, though there have been many human beings involved in the whole process and the whole operation, that ultimately today has been ordained by God. This new beginning is happening because of God's eternal plan. In other words, before the world began, God determined this day. Probably one of the best passages of Scripture that describes God's decree. When I talk about God's decree, what I'm saying is that before anything was, there was God. And in eternity past, when there was only God, God determined every single event, every happening, every course of life. He determined it in His infinite mind. God never learns. He's never taken by surprise. He doesn't receive new information. He's God. And everything that happens happens because of God's eternal decree. In the London Baptist Confession, which is our confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So that's God's decree. And one of the best passages that deals with God's decree is the passage that I had you turn to at the beginning. That is Isaiah chapter 46, and I want us just to look at two verses. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. The word of the Lord, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Well, this day has been ordained by God according to His eternal decree. And this morning, I want us just to simply look at this passage. Let me unfold it for you for a few moments so that we might have a better understanding that which we are rejoicing in today is from the hand of God. And so He receives all praise for it. You know, I can praise each one of you for the labors that you've done, but He enabled you to labor. He put into your heart a mind to work. He gave you the desire to glorify Him with your life. It is all of God. And so we rejoice in Him, and we thank Him for all that He has done. And we understand that God determined this before the world began. So looking at our text again, beginning with verse 9, we see several things about God's eternal decree. First of all, that it exists on the basis of His independence. In verse 9 again, we see, "I am God, and there is no other." If you look back at the previous chapter, Isaiah 45 and verse 21, he puts it in another way. He says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Well, the Bible opens, we all know Genesis 1. And in fact, if I asked you, what are the first words of Genesis 1? I suspect every one of you, or most of you, could recite it instantly. It simply begins, "In the beginning, God." That's a wonderful start of the Bible, because before the clock of time made its first tick, and that's one way to look at it. And there was a time when God dwelled in eternity before time. Time is really an element of our existence. There's a beginning, there's an end. But before the first click of time, there was God occupying all of eternity. In the beginning, God. He was self-existent, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. He was alone and fully independent. And this God who existed in eternity, who was alone, perfectly satisfied with himself, for countless eons he has no beginning. Long before the earth was created, there was God. Well, this God alone decreed all of history. He needed counsel from no other being. His decree came from nothing but himself. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, verses 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" How guilty we are at times when we pray of pretending to be God's counselor, determining what course of action we think would be the wisest for God to do, when the wise course of action would be the example of our Lord, when he surely laid his case before God, but then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." God does not need a counselor. He does not need us to determine his course of action. And in fact, before the world began, there was God, and God determined all things. In his infinite mind, he knew exactly what he wanted to transpire. So he's complete, independent, he's transcendent above all of his creation. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." So he's in the heavens, which tells us he's high and above creation. He's other than creation. And he has done whatever he pleases. He has that right because he's God. He's independent. He's sovereign. Or Isaiah 40, verses 14 and 13. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" And of course, the rhetorical question has an absolute answer. None. No one gives God understanding. So the first thing we can see here in Isaiah 46 regarding God's decree is that it exists on the basis of his independence. Second of all, this passage tells us that God's decree exists on the basis of his power. Now look at the text again. He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one but me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things which are not have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established." Will be established. Now, I can make statements to you. I have every intention of filling this pulpit again tonight. In fact, it's in the bulletin, the sermon topic, and who will preach it. So I can tell you, I will be at this pulpit tonight. But I'd be a fool if I didn't also include God willing. I could be sick tonight. I could have to call one of our other elders and tell them, "Look, I need you to fill in for me tonight." The building could burn down. There wouldn't be a pulpit here to preach at tonight. Or those last things, I could eat my last meal at lunch, and I wouldn't be here at all tonight. I cannot say something absolutely will be done. But when God says, I will accomplish all my pleasure, it will be done. You can book on it. You can rest on it. When God says something, it is absolute. His truth is not relative, not something that may be or may not be. His promises are absolute. He is able to do His holy will. It is impossible to hinder the purposes of God. Or as we read in Daniel chapter 4, as we went through the book of Daniel a year ago, in Daniel 4 we read, 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say unto Him, what hast thou done? Well, 48 times in the Bible, God is referred to as El Shaddai. Now, there was a popular song back in the 80s by Amy Grant, El Shaddai. Well, El Shaddai is simply the Hebrew expression meaning God Almighty. He is almighty. He is absolute. He is able to do of His good pleasure. Men scheme and plan, thinking they are in control of their destiny, when the truth is, everything is ordered by God. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It comforts us knowing that in a world filled with evil men, terrorism on every continent, men scheme, men plan, but no man ever does anything apart from the sovereign decree of God. God plans, He orders, and so God is absolute. Thirdly, we can see from the text in Isaiah 46 that God's decree is on the basis of His will. He's independent, and He is able, and He has a holy will. And so He says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, before the world began, God decreed all things according to His good pleasure, because He wanted to do so. Scripture teaches this over and over and over. For example, Ephesians 1:11, also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, because it pleases Him, because He wants to. Job 23, Job in his wisdom says, but He is unique, who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does. For He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him. He decrees all things with infinite, absolute wisdom and knowledge. He knows every possibility and every contingency and every consequence of every action, because He is infinite in His knowledge. And He's a good God. You understand that. God is good. And I marvel continually at how God does good things for us. In fact, your every breath should be a continued expression of praise, because God is good. He does good things. And He does good things simply because He is pleased to do good things. One of His attributes is goodness. So we live our life, and we're living our life according to God's eternal plan and eternal purpose, and He continually just does good things for us because it pleases Him to do so. In fact, Paul reminds us in Romans 8, and he begins the preface by the passage by saying, and we know that. In other words, it's a part of the Christian experience. And this is not the verse doesn't apply to lost people, although God is good to all, but the goodness that God bestows unto the lost is merely an act of mercy, postponing the ultimate judgment. But God is good to His people, because we stand before Him in the righteousness of Christ as His adopted children, And he looks upon us with an infinite love that we fully cannot understand. The apostle says in Ephesians 4, to understand the knowledge of Christ, the height and the depth and the breadth and the width, who can fully comprehend the love of Christ? Well, he loves us so that the apostle reminds us in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good. You've heard that verse before. All things work together for good to those who love God. And we love Him because He first loved us. So for those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then the remainder of chapter 8 simply talks about God's call upon His people. And that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, because He has chosen and determined to love us, and He does all manner of good things for us. And so we have this wonderful facility. He's a good God. He likes to do good things, and He blesses His people with good things. And so every time we enter this building, it should be with a heart of praise. God, You're a good God who does good things, and we praise You, oh God. Because He's a good God that continually does good things. And then finally in Isaiah 46, God also declares the extent of His decree. In other words, it is universal, absolute. He declares the end from the beginning. Remember, our existence, creation, is in bounds of time. There's a beginning and there's an end. The beginning is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There will be an end. When Christ comes back in judgment, the earth will be burned and then restored. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. A new beginning, if you will, as we experience the ultimate new beginning. Well, this God has declared the end from the beginning. In other words, everything in between. The end from the beginning. A young couple get married. They have children. God knew it all. He decreed it all before the world began. The names of your children. Exactly every characteristic of your children. They're all different. I guess you noticed that. God decreed that. He gave personalities. He gave traits, if you will, to our children from birth. And it's all by God's infinite decree. So He's the creator of time, past, present, and future. Every event, every detail of every day is according to God's divine purpose. It includes the actions of men. It is unconditional and it is unchanging. In verse 11, calling a bird of prayer from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. God has decreed and ordained all things from eternity. Well, that's point one. And I hope you're not saying, oh my, he got to the end and I thought he was almost through. Well, in due time, God has decreed that I would go a little longer. Let me give you an important truth that we must not miss as we consider this whole concept of God's decree. Although God is sovereign over all the affairs of all men, it in no way removes human responsibility. So every new beginning, remember we're talking about new beginnings this morning, every new beginning is ordained by God. And every new beginning is the way that it is because God has ordained it. But it in no way lessens our responsibility. This is the great mystery of God's decree. Because God can order all things according to His infinite knowledge, according to His perfect purpose, and He can do so without doing violence to the human will. Now, I don't understand all the ways that He can do that. Because you've heard one of my other sayings is people always do what they want to do. In other words, they always follow the inclination of their heart. And that's the reason human beings always behave according to their nature, and we have a sinful nature. So there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And apart from the redemptive power of Christ, we will gladly continue the course of our sinful nature. This is the way we are. And so we consider God's decree, and he does not do violence to the human will. So you woke up this morning, you arose from your bed, God ordered it, you went in and possibly brushed your teeth, I hope you did, and it's because God ordered it. But as you did so, you weren't doing, no, I don't want to brush my teeth, and... Well, no, God doesn't. He orders all things without infringing or without doing violence upon the human will. So Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He says, I take my morning walk every day. And he says, I walk down the main street, and there's a street off to the right, and there's a street off to the left. And he says, as I made the journey, I could have taken the turn to the right, or I could have taken the turn to the left. I had full freedom to do so. I could go right, I could go left, I could choose to go straight, or I could, if I wanted to, turn around and go back the other way. But understand this. Had I gone to the right or to the left, it would have been because God ordered and decreed it before the world began. You see how we do what we want to do, but we never do that which is inconsistent with God's sovereign purpose. You can violate his revealed will. In other words, you can disobey his holy word, and you will bear the consequences. You cannot disobey God's sovereign will. He has decreed, and we cannot turn from it. Well, here's the point. If God has ordered all things, and he has, and if we are held accountable because there's human responsibility, and we are, then it should cause us to take every event, every new beginning with a new heart and a new sense of solemn responsibility. Because of this, God has given us these buildings. Now, he's used many means. He worked through the hearts of the membership of Goodwood Baptist. These buildings were constructed by many faithful saints years before, who labored and tithed and gave of their work and their efforts, so that we are here this morning, enjoying the fruit of what took place years before. So we have received something from the hand of God. But we did receive it. In other words, when we were approached last October, would we be interested in receiving these buildings? We voted. We voted to receive. And so, although God ordered it and decreed it, it was we made a vote. It was a huge decision with great ramifications. Now, let's say, for the sake of argument, because we did have, I think, two abstentions. So let's say, for the sake of argument, that you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, I didn't vote. I abstained. So I'm not responsible for this. Yes, you are. Because the Bible teaches consistently what we refer to as corporate solidarity. We are a body. And when the body makes a decision, the body of Christ, one person or another person may have a heart one way or the other, when the body speaks, it becomes one. And so now there's corporate solidarity. One of the best examples of that is the situation in Israel with the corporate solidarity of Achan's sin. Achan, God says, when you go into Jericho, take nothing. It is cursed. It is devoted unto destruction. Take nothing. Achan goes in there and he says, well, boy, I sure love that garment and those wedges of silver. Oh, my heart is attracted to them. So he takes them and buries them in his tent. The next city they go to attack is Ai, and it's a little tiny little city, easy to defeat. And so the plan was, we're just going to send a part of our army, 3,000 men, and we'll easily take Ai, and Ai defeated them. The children of Israel are crushed. They're saying, what in the world has happened? We defeated Jericho, and we couldn't even defeat this little city of Ai. And God says, there's sin among you. And men lost their lives. Wives lost their husbands. Children lost their daddy as they went to battle, and these men lost their lives because of the sin of one. You say, well, it's not fair that these men were judged because of the sin of one. No, because Israel was a covenant community, one people in the sight of God. We are a covenant community, one people in the sight of God, a local church known as Trinity Baptist Church. And so there is a sense which we have received it. And so if life is full of new beginnings, events ordained by God, and received by our own volition, then we must take it all very seriously. For example, just to give you a couple examples, a young couple get married. God has ordained it. I often tell my wife, I was born in Huntington, West Virginia. She was born in Baton Rouge. These are miles apart. No way this young couple's going to get together. I'm 5 years old, and we moved to Pasadena, Texas. Then we moved to Austin, Texas. Then we moved to California. And lo and behold, wasn't it a stroke of good luck that we then moved to Baton Rouge? Luck had nothing to do with it. You know, that's not, that word is, does, it shouldn't exist. There's no such thing as luck. God ordered this move and that move and all the stuff that involved this. And I met my wife. Now, God ordained and decreed and planned it all. On the other hand, I said, It was July. No. When I proposed, July 11th. For years, the clock on the wall of her parents' den didn't work, so we left it permanently set on that time. Wasn't it like 11:30? 11:30 at night on July 11th, 1973. I proposed. Well, I did it because I wanted to. She was special to me. She had attracted my eye. But God planned it and ordained it. But you know what? When we stood and gave those vows, and I said, I do, and she said, I do, well, we had a very serious responsibility and accountability before God, because although God decreed it, we're not void of accountability. God blesses us with children, and He opens the womb and shuts the womb, but yet we choose to have children, and every child we have, we are responsible. They have to be trained well. They have to be provided for. That's responsibility. God decreed it, but we are responsible. Well, God decrees that you get a new promotion at work. He decreed it. But now you have a new responsibility. You've got to do it well. You've got to labor to excel in your new position. You have to labor to exalt God in your workplace. And so this new facility opens a whole new host of responsibilities and opportunities. God gave it to us, but we received it. And now we have it, and we must maintain it. We've had numerous work days with wonderful participation. I've been overwhelmingly happy as one of the pastors. The participation of both our men and our ladies has been wonderful. God has blessed us with these opportunities for service. But they're not over. You know, we did the preliminary stuff, enabling us to occupy October 4th, 2015. We actually set this date 7 weeks ago, and many times we were wondering if we were going to make the date. There was continual delays and issues and inspections and on, but God, you know, week before last, we got our final inspections. We got our certificate of occupancy. That's the most beautiful document you can imagine. Certificate of occupancy. We moved. The old building is empty. And here we are. But it's just the beginning of maintenance work. There will be endless yard work, painting, the work of maintaining a 60-year-old building. You've got your personal homes, and you have a certain responsibility for your personal homes. And they're a blessing from the hand of God. They house your families. And so you are very thankful for them. You have your personal home. But God has blessed us with this building as our place of worship. And in many ways, this building is actually of a greater priority, and some of you are going, oh, I didn't know that. No, I don't agree with that. Well, agree with it or not, this is where we gather for worship. Your home is merely the place where that keeps a roof over your family's head. You tell me which is more important. Well, you say, well, I still don't agree with that. Let me give you another example. God warned Israel of the sin of giving greater attention to their own homes than to the house of God. Listen to Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, you have not done right in the sight of God. And then he says in verse 9 of the same chapter, Haggai 1:9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. It blows away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Well, I'm not saying neglect your own home. You should not. In fact, your home should be well cared for. Because you're a Christian, your neighbors should see that you give great attention to these things. But these church buildings represent to this community, every time they drive by, it represents to this community our high view of God. And it is greatly dishonoring to God if they drive by and this place is in disrepair or the grass is growing up when our own homes have a fresh coat of paint. And remember, God looks down and he sees. Our own homes are well manicured and the bushes are well trimmed. And this place is desolate. God does take notice, and we have biblical evidence that he takes notice with great concern. This is a house of worship. You know, we enter this place and we are exalting the living God as we come here. And so our new location, it gives us, it's a wonderful blessing from God, a wonderful opportunity to come together for worship. I love the high ceilings. I love the acoustics. This is fantastic. You know, I enjoy being here, if you will. It's a wonderful blessing from God, but this is a place that we come to worship in. New opportunity. And one other thought, too. Our new location also sets us in a new ministerial opportunity. It's our new neighborhood. You know, we've got a new neighborhood to minister to. I'm excited about that. New people, new homes, new streets that we can go down and invite people. Do you know the Lord? Can we tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have to commit ourselves to it. He's given it to us. Now we have to commit ourselves to it. It's like Jesus told his disciples before he left. He said, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, this is our Jerusalem. If you notice, he goes the local to further out. So there's Jerusalem, and then the region, Jerusalem the city, the region of Judea, and then the further region of Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And so our first responsibility is right here. This is our Jerusalem, and we must reach out to it. It's our responsibility. It's been charged to us now. We have a responsibility, and so we must give ourselves to it. Let me close, though, with setting before you an even greater new beginning. And I think we can see it in this passage, a far greater new beginning. God declares his ultimate purpose. He says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Well, there are countless events that fill the expanse of history. But the question is then, but what is God's ultimate purpose? You ever think about that? What's it all about? We're here. History continues to flow. What is God's ultimate purpose? God's ultimate purpose is the redemption of his people. That's his ultimate purpose. You know, Peter says, you know, in the latter days, there's going to be scoffers. They're scoffing because history has continued to go. It's the same yesterday as it was tomorrow. And what's this promise of his coming? It's no different yesterday than it is today. What is this promise of his coming? And Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the usward is referring to God's elect, which is who Peter's writing to. He's writing to the saints. He's saying, look, he's not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't withdrawn his promise. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that a single one will perish, but that everyone will come to repentance. So history continues. And history will not end until every one of God's people are brought in. And so God has an eternal redemptive purpose. The Bible is a grand display of God's eternal purpose. And it's wonderful to look at. You can see it unfolding. You can see his covenants, and there's a progression of covenant going on, ultimately culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ as he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God. He came to save his people from their sins. So the Bible is a grand display of God's redemptive purpose, and history is a grand display of God's redemptive purpose. Now you read the newspapers and you see things unfolding. You say, is there any plan at all? It seems to be chaos to me. It doesn't seem to have a point. But remember, there's nothing that's happening that God has not ordained. And all things are working according to his infinite wisdom. And it all is going somewhere. And it all has a purpose. And it's all redemptively ordained. Well, look at the full context of our passage. Now, Isaiah 46, beginning with verse 9 again, read with me. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then he says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Then he says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Well, this finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, as he's saving his people from their sins. so that we can read from the previous chapter, Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. This passage, by the way, I quoted Charles Spurgeon earlier, but there's another anecdote concerning Spurgeon. He was a preacher that would speak to thousands in auditoriums that would seat 3,000 and 4,000 without a PA system. He often went to the building before he preached just to test out the acoustics. There's no sound system. You know, we're blessed with the ability so that someone like me that doesn't have a great, powerful voice like Charles Spurgeon can still speak because we have the ability of a PA system. But Charles Spurgeon's voice was wonderful, and he goes and the building's empty, so he thought, and he goes to the pulpit, and quoting from Isaiah 45, he says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." There was a custodian cleaning in the far reaches of the far balcony, and he heard and was saved. The word of God is powerful. Well, Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." And that's exactly what the living God applies to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow." And then he adds, "of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." And then he says, "and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This passage that we're reading in Isaiah has a completion in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is Lord, and God is saving His people. Well, the history of humanity is a testimony of unsettled lives. In other words, everyone's searching for a new beginning, something new, something exciting, something to give purpose and meaning, because in a world of men that is alienated from God, there's no purpose and there's no sense of meaning, and there's wandering to and fro searching for some new beginning that will give enjoyment, pleasure, fulfillment in life. And it's an unending search. 91% of millennials, that is those born between 1977 and 1997, which is probably most of the people here, 91% expect to stay at the same job less than 3 years. It used to not be like that, by the way. You'd start a job as a young person and you'd be at the same job till you retired and got your pension. It's not like that anymore. We're wandering. We're unsettled, going to and fro. Most people will stay in the same home less than 6 years. We're unsettled. We're searching for something new. We're going back and forth. The divorce rate is still high, averaging 8 years. Always searching for something new, unsettled, going to and fro, searching for a new beginning. And it's so bad, marriage has fallen on such hard times that many people choose not to marry at all. And rather, they go from relationship to relationship, the average relationship lasting 2.1 years. Unsettled, tossed to and fro, searching for something new. But we were created to find rest in God alone. Apart from Him, our lives are without meaning. We are unsettled and wandering and without hope. Our lives of disobedience to His commands have left us forsaken, condemned, and truly under God's wrath. The good news is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can find reconciliation. That reconciliation simply means to be restored to the right relationship with our Creator who made us, to find full satisfaction in Him. Christianity is about looking to Christ, who died upon the cross for our sins, through whom we can truly have a new beginning. For those who trust the cross of Christ to satisfy God's justice and forsake their self-serving, sin-filled life, find a new beginning. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's a new beginning. A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Christianity is described just like that. It's a new beginning. Revelation 21:5, we find, "And he who sits on the throne said," Christ, "Behold, I am making all things new." The ultimate new beginning. There's a new life awaiting those who will turn from their sin and follow Christ. He is gracious to save. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." It's the new life that changes everything. The ultimate new beginning. You've got many new beginnings in life, but nothing compares to this new beginning in Christ. Well, it is an exciting day for us, occupying a new building, enjoying a new beginning. But the greatest part about it is it will give us new opportunities to bring this gospel of grace, this promise of the ultimate new beginning. We can bring this gospel to the neighborhood around us, to tell people about a new life in Christ, the ultimate new beginning. Well, the question then is, have you entered into this life? Have you experienced the new beginning? I'm not talking about cold, dead religion. The world's full of religion. All men have religion because we all have a knowledge of the Creator. I'm not talking about religion. Religion can do nothing to save you. Religion can do nothing. If all you have is a religious experience, you are just as miserable when you leave this place as you are when you came in. There's emptiness and no hope, continually searching for some new beginning. No. Have you entered into this life in Christ, where you trust upon Him alone for salvation? And if so, this new life always begins with the end of the old. It's a new beginning. And so the old is gone, the new has come. Everyone who has ever received Christ has left all behind to have Him. Matthew, the tax collector, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. In Luke 5:27, we read, "After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him." A new beginning. I'm following Christ. I am now a follower of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. I'm a follower of Jesus. Or the words of our Lord in Luke 9, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" It's a new life, a new beginning, if you will. Well, Christianity is this new life. Have you entered into it? Is it yours? Are you enjoying it? It's the glorious life now and into eternity. You know, we're not necessarily waiting for heaven. The Christian is enjoying heaven now because we're living with Christ daily. May God bless us with each day as a new beginning. The promise to the Christian when we sin, well, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A new beginning. Those who trust in Christ. Well, I trust that you've entered into this new beginning as we ponder the new beginning of our occupying of this facility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your blessings of grace upon our congregation. you have kept us and sustained us, and you've set before us now, Father, a new beginning, new opportunities, new service, the service of physical labor as we maintain the buildings, and the opportunities of spiritual labor as we bring the gospel of grace to the lost. Father, bless us this Friday night as we minister to those at the 13th gate, and bless us, Father, as we make plans in the future for how we might effectively reach this neighborhood. We ask for your aid. We have no knowledge of our own, and we are weak and frail. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep the proper perspective and the proper interest and the proper mind to work. Bless us, O God. We thank you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.